This past year has brought us the highest ranked Netflix episode of all time. It was the series finale of the most popular scripted miniseries in Netflix history, The Queen's Gambit. It's a period drama set in the 1950s and 60s that follows the life of Beth Harmon, an orphaned child prodigy on the rise in the world of competitive chess, despite her personal demons. As a result, interest in chess has soared in America, especially among young girls. Fans have noticed how the main character's story closely parallels the life of Bobby Fischer, the greatest American chess prodigy of all time. And that's kind of ironic considering that Bobby Fischer was quoted as saying this about women chess players. He said, "They shouldn't play chess, you know? They're like beginners. They lose every single game against a man. There isn't a woman player in the world I can't give knight's odds to and still beat. Tell us how you really feel, Bob." And not even that was the most controversial thing he's ever been quoted as saying. His life is a fascinating, cautionary tale of a child prodigy who was born for greatness, yet never quite met his full potential due to his self-destructive tendencies. Allow me to introduce to you today the chess grandmaster, Bobby Fischer. Even before Bobby Fischer was born, he was seemed to be destined for great things. His parents were absolutely brilliant. His Jewish mother had immigrated from Europe to avoid the Nazis. She was fluent in six languages and earned a PhD in medicine. It's suspected that his father was most likely a Jewish mathematician from Hungary with whom his mother had carried on an affair. So Bobby Fischer was born on March 9th, 1943 in Chicago, Illinois. His mother was divorced and homeless at the time, so Bobby and his older sister bounced around the country with their single mom before finally settling in Brooklyn, New York, when Bobby was 7 years old. Bobby learned to play chess from reading the instructions off a small chessboard his sister had bought from a local candy shop, and he became obsessed with the game. Eventually, the youngster found his way into the chess clubs of New York, with his aptitude for the game quickly being noticed by the local chess masters. He dominated the local tournaments, and by age 13, he was the U.S. junior chess champion. At age 14, he was the youngest U.S. champion in history. And by age 15, he was named the youngest chess international grandmaster of all time. Fischer had dominated American chess, but in order to be considered the best in the world, he would need to beat the Soviets. The Soviets had dominated international chess for decades, and it was a huge point of pride for the nation. The Soviets used their superior chess masters as evidence for the intellectual superiority of communism. And Bobby Fischer was determined to humble them as he developed a hatred for the Russian people on a visit to Moscow in 1959. The trip was paid for thanks to Fischer's appearance on the game show I've Got a Secret. The young American demolished the Soviet prodigies of his own age, but when he was denied a match against the reigning world champion at the time, he flew into a rage. He subsequently dropped out of school to pursue his chess career full time. When he was 16, his mother moved away to complete more medical training, and Fischer barely noticed or cared. He had become more and more isolated as he perfected his craft. He studied chess manuals and voraciously devoured the different strategies of his opponents. He won 8 U.S. championships in 11 years, including one tournament where he recorded the only perfect chess score in history. As his collection of accolades grew, so did his ego. He started slinging anti-Semitic slurs during interviews and denying the Holocaust, which is ironic considering that he himself was Jewish. But pride does strange things to people. Vanity causes them to think that no one else is smart enough to follow their line of reasoning, even when it's obviously contradictory and doesn't make any sense. But it's hard for a young man to maintain his humility while soaking in the praises of the most respected men in his field. Fischer was likened to a computer. He was disciplined. He was relentless. And there were no obvious flaws or weaknesses in his game. In 1962, Sports Illustrated did a feature on Fischer, which gives you the idea of his popularity at the time. And in the article, Fischer accused the Russians of conspiring against him by playing one another to a draw before facing him in order to save their mental stamina for the young American. So Fisher was bent on revenge. Throughout the 1960s, Bobby Fischer wasn't satisfied with simply beating his international opponents. He absolutely devastated them. And by 1972, he was earned the right to challenge the reigning world champion Boris Spassky of the Soviet Union. It was the most anticipated chess match in history. This was the peak of the Cold War, mind you, and both the U.S. and Soviet governments were hoping to use the opportunity to humiliate their rival. Rakhiva, Iceland, was agreed upon as the site, but Fischer almost pulled out of the tournament because the officials refused at first to meet his outrageous demands. He demanded more money. He demanded better lighting. He demanded a particular chessboard. It began to look like what had been dubbed the match of the century would never be played. Even Secretary of State Henry Kissinger phoned Fischer to try to talk some sense into him. But Spassky couldn't bear the thought of winning by forfeit, so he graciously acquiesced to all of Fischer's ultimatums. The tournament started poorly for the American. Fischer lost the first game badly. The match had been a worldwide media sensation, and Fischer blamed the hum of the television cameras for breaking his concentration. When his request to move the cameras was denied, he forfeited the second game by refusing to show up. Organizers were getting nervous, so they agreed to allow the third game to be played privately in a small room in the back of the venue. After that, Fischer dominated his Soviet opponent. He won 7 of the next 19 games, only losing 1 and drawing 11. Spassky conceded, and Bobby Fischer became the 11th world chess champion. Upon his return home, Fischer was offered millions of dollars in endorsement deals, but he turned down all of them to live the life of a recluse. As it turned out, Fischer had developed a hatred for America, too, and he didn't want any part of the nation's cultures or values. He was asked to defend his world title in 1975, and Fischer was happy to oblige, just as long as tournament officials would honor his list of 179 demands. But they are unwilling to play ball this time. This was their tournament, not his. And when Fischer refused to play, the International Chess Federation stripped him of his title. For 20 years, Fischer refused to play any competitive chess. But in 1992, he was challenged to a rematch in Yugoslavia by his old rival, Boris Spassky. Fischer agreed, and he beat Spassky, but he wasn't allowed to return to the U.S. upon threat of arrest because of the economic sanctions America had placed on Yugoslavia. So Fischer lived in exile. When his mother died and his sister died, he was unable to attend their funerals. When he heard about the terrorist attacks of September 11, 2001, he reveled in them. He felt it was just recompense for America's support of Israel against the Palestinians. Then in 2004, Fischer was arrested in Japan for traveling with a revoked American passport. Lucky for him, he was granted citizenship by Iceland on humanitarian grounds, which he died from kidney failure on January 17, 2008, estranged from his country and a pariah to society. Bobby Fischer was just 64 years old. No one has been born with more potential than Bobby Fischer. He inherited genius from his parents, and he may have been the most naturally gifted chess master of all time. He was afforded every opportunity for greatness by the international chess community. He could have been a star, a hero, and rich and famous beyond his wildest dreams, but he cut off his nose despite his face. Due to his arrogance, anger, stubbornness, and fragile ego, his almost unlimited potential was wasted and his life imploded. Bobby Fischer was blessed with a remarkable intellectual gift, and despite his brief flashes of brilliance, Fischer squandered most of it. But what Bobby Fischer was to the mind, Samson was to muscle. The Old Testament hero was spiritually blessed by God with remarkable physical strength. And as we'll see in today's passage from the book of Judges, he was destined from birth to save his people from their long-term oppressors. But Samson, like Fischer, despite his brief demonstrations of dramatic faith, for the most part wasted his potential on selfish and prideful endeavors. He wasted it on sexual conquest. He wasted it on revenge fantasies. Samson was a tragic hero, Nonetheless, he was chosen by God for a great task, just as we are. And as a result, he was bound by his fate, because God always finishes what he starts. Welcome to our September mini-series entitled Muscle Bound, The Samson Saga. Everyone is bound by something. Some are bound by fate. Others are bound by vanity. And still others are bound by wrath, vengeance, or lust. The Old Testament hero Samson was a deeply flawed man bound by many torments. But despite all this, he still believed in God. So he's also bound for redemption, just like you and me. And as we'll see from today's passage, like Bobby Fischer, Samson was somewhat of a child prodigy. He was set apart from birth with a special gift that his parents were eager to nurture. But from those whom much is given, much is expected, and his father, rather than seeing his calling as a gift from God, felt somewhat bound by his son's fate. It scared him and made him do all sorts of crazy things. And as we'll see in this series, his hesitation to fully embrace the calling seemed to rub off on his young son. So turn in your Bibles to Judges chapter 13 this morning. If you don't have a Bible, you're welcome to take out one of ours located underneath the pew in front of you. If you turn that Bible to page 213, you'll find Judges 13, page 213. Or feel free to scan the QR code on the worksheet in your bulletin with your smartphone. It will take you right to Judges 13. So let's start this epic series, Judges 13, verse 1. It says, "And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord gave them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. Now let's stop right there for some historical background. The book of Judges covers Israelite history at a time when the nation had no clear leader. There was no one to enforce law and order. The wicked practices of their cruel pagan neighbors started creeping into their religion, and the more organized nations were constantly harassing them. Judges 17:6 says, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." So the Israelites cried out to God for deliverance every generation or so. He graciously prepared a leader to defeat their enemies and restore peace. These leaders were called the judges of Israel, and one of these judges, as we'll see in this series, was a man named Samson. Now, before Samson came along, it's clear from verse 1 that the Israelites had been suffering under Philistine oppression for 40 years. But this was about to change. Let's continue in Judges 13, verse 2. It says, "There was a certain man of Zorah, of the tribe of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had no children. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, 'Behold, you are barren and have not borne children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Therefore be careful, and drink no wine or strong drink, and eat nothing unclean. For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb. And he shall begin to save Israel from the hands of the Philistines.' Then the woman came and told her husband, 'A man of God came to me, and his appearance was like the appearance of the angel of God, very awesome. I did not ask him where he came from, and he did not tell me his name, but he said to me, "Behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. So then drink no wine or strong drink, and eat nothing unclean, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death." Then Manoah prayed to the Lord and said, "O Lord, please let the man of God whom you sent come again to us and teach us what we are to do with the child who will be born." And God listened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of God came again to the woman as he sat in the field. But Manoah, her husband, was not with her. So the woman ran quickly and told her husband, "Behold, the man who came to me the other day has appeared to me." And Manoah arose and went after his wife and came to the man and said to him, "Are you the man who spoke to this woman?" And he said, "I am." And Manoah said, "Now, when your words come true, what is to be the child's manner of life and what is his mission?" And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, "Of all that I said to the woman, let her be careful. She may not eat anything that comes from the vine, neither let her drink wine or strong drink or anything unclean. All that I commanded her, let her observe." Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "Please let us detain you and prepare a young goat for you. And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, "If you detain me, I will not eat of your food, but if you prepare a burnt offering, then offer it to the Lord." For Manoah did not know that he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "What is your name, so that when your words come true, we may honor you?" And the angel of the Lord said to him, "Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful?" So Manoah took the young goat with his grain offering and offered it on the rock to the Lord, to the one who works wonders. And Manoah and his wife were watching. And when the flame went up toward heaven from the altar, the angel of the Lord went up in the flame of the altar. Now Manoah and his wife were watching, and they fell on their faces to the ground. The angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah and his wife. Then Manoah knew that he had saw the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to his wife, "We shall surely die, for we have seen God." But his wife said to him, "If the Lord had meant to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and grain offering at our hands and shown us all these things, or now announced to us such things as these." Now, I love how God always favors the underdogs. He could have picked any couple in Israel to parent his chosen one, but it says in verse 2, he chose a barren couple. And I have to assume that their barrenness made them especially attentive to this gifted child. Sometimes your greatest setback can turn into your greatest opportunity. God wastes no pain in our lives. He's always working behind the scene in ways that we can't imagine. And that's the case here. In verse 3, we see the angel of the Lord went to Manoah's wife and told her that she would bear a son. And I can't imagine how exciting this must have been for her. And in verses 4 and 5, he gave her a very simple set of clear instructions. The child was to be a Nazarite. In the time of the Old Testament, men would sometimes take what are called Nazarite vows, which God had instituted in the book of Numbers for setting people apart for God's work, not unlike what maybe a priest or nun or monk would take today. Number 6, it says this, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when either a man or a woman makes a special vow, the vow of a Nazarite, to separate himself to the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink. He shall drink no vinegar made from wine or strong drink, and shall not drink any juice or grapes, or eat grapes fresh or dried. All the days of his separation, he shall eat nothing that is produced by the grapevine, not even the seeds or the skins. All the days of his vow of separation, no razor shall touch his head. Until the time is completed for which he separates himself to the Lord, he shall be holy. He shall let the locks of his hair and his head grow long.'" Now, there was nothing wrong with drinking wine or cutting hair, of course, nor is there anything magical about these vows. They were just an outward reminder that a man had voluntarily committed himself to God. Well, this particular child was to be a Nazarite from birth. He was to be set apart for a very special purpose, and these vows would be a constant reminder of the destiny that God had laid out for him. Call it his fate, call it God's will for his life. But God made it very clear that this child would grow up to set the Israelites free from the pillage, rape, and murder that the Philistines had been inflicting upon them for 40 years. So the angel gave Manoah's wife a straightforward set of instructions. She was to have a baby, and that child should not drink the fruit of the vine, nor should his hair be cut. And that's pretty simple, right? And Manoah's wife listened. In verse 7, she is able to accurately repeat the instructions the angel had given her. And everything was going great until she relayed the information to her husband. Now, I'm sure Manoah had been praying for a child for a long time, but when he gets the news, he gets scared. In verse 8, he cries out to God to send the man back to him. He needed more information. He needed more education. After all, they had never raised a child before, let alone one that was so gifted. So the frazzled man panicked. But I think we can all relate to him. Have you ever had an opportunity, prayed for a certain opportunity, but when God finally presented it to you, suddenly you got cold feet and panicked a little bit? And that's what happened to Manoah. He wanted the responsibility of raising a child his entire life. But when finally presented with the opportunity, he got scared. But look at how patient God was with him. In verse 9, God sent the angel back to Manoah so Manoah could hear him for himself. And Manoah believed the angel. In verse 12, he said that there was no doubt in his mind that his words would come true. And then Manoah presented his request. He thought he needed more training and instruction in raising the boy. And the angel gave him a more extensive set of detailed instructions, right? Wrong. He basically told Manoah in verses 13 and 14 that he had already given all the instructions that were needed to his wife, and he should have listened to her. It's like what I say about child-rearing books. You can take your favorite one and just throw it out the window. But Manoah still wasn't satisfied. In verse 15, he tried to somehow repay the man, and when the angel told him that he didn't want anything, Manoah still insisted. So the angel finally relented and allowed Manoah to offer something to God. Now, it's clear from verse 16 that Manoah hadn't yet realized that he was talking to the angel of the Lord. He just assumed that the angel was a man of God or a prophet. But in verse 21, when the angel of the Lord disappeared with the burnt offering, Manoah lost it again. He cried out in verse 22 that they were surely going to die. But his wife gently reminded him in verse 23 that if God wanted to kill them, then he would have done it already. Why would God just show up and give them a task only to kill them? But Manoah just wasn't making any sense. So Manoah and his wife were bound up in the fate of their soon-to-be-born son. But while she listened to the angel's instructions and took the news in stride, he made everything way more complicated than it needed to be. In this little exchange between the angel of the Lord and this lonely couple, we find our main point from today's passage, and it's in your bulletin on your worksheet if you'd like to write it down. The main point is this: God calls us to play checkers while we insist upon playing chess. God calls us to play checkers while we insist upon playing chess with our lives. I'm going to explain what I mean by that. Checkers and chess are played on the same board. Both games have the same stage, so to speak. But one is very simple and the other is extremely complex. In checkers, all the pieces are the same. They all move forward initially. But in chess, there are dozens of possible moves each turn with an infinite number of combinations each game. A five-year-old can master checkers, but unless your name is Bobby Fischer, it takes a lifetime of study and practice to become a chess grandmaster. Likewise, everyone's life is played on the same stage, the same board. The same God works in each of us here on the planet Earth. And because God is infinitely complex, we are tempted to assume that his calling upon our lives is equally complicated and multifaceted and nuanced. So we try to play chess with our lives, desperately searching for God's direction among the endless number of moves available to us. But as we've seen from today's passage, God is calling us to play a simple game of checkers instead. He just wants us to follow a few simple instructions and keep moving forward. You see, some of us are agonizing over all the decisions that we have to make in life. There's a lot, and we don't want to mess up God's will for us, after all. God has established our fate, and we're scared of deviating from it. And we see this in Manoah, don't we? This poor guy was a mess. God's will for Manoah was simple and clear and somewhat broad. And God didn't hide it. God didn't obscure it, nor did God make it complicated. And God didn't feel the need to lay out every single step along the way. They were given a simple set of instructions, and that was it. They could do pretty much whatever they wanted as long as they helped the boy to remember to keep his vows. What did Manoah do? Manoah tried to help along God's plan. He thought there had to be more to living out God's calling than what God had given him. And he wanted to know the plan for every contingency. But the angel of the Lord basically told him to just relax. He'd already given him a simple set of instructions, so he should just do that and not fret about everything else. And this is what we see in the New Testament, by the way. When God called people, even the most pivotal figures in the New Testament, his instructions were simple and clear. Look at the extent of God's instructions for the Virgin Mary. Luke 1:31, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." That's it. Mary was told to have a baby and call him Jesus. She was to just love the boy and raise him the best she could, and she was to let God worry about the rest. Apostle Paul's calling was pretty straightforward as well. In Acts 9:6, Jesus told him, "But rise and enter the city, and then you'll be told what to do." You see, God's calling upon our lives is not complicated. He's asking us to play checkers, folks, not chess. And sometimes he gives us very specific instructions, as he did Manoah, Mary, and Paul. When it's absolutely crucial for us to take a certain job or move to a certain location or marry a certain person or have more children or whatever, he's not ambiguous. It's a simple and clear calling. It may be hard to explain what it feels like, but you know it when it happens. All signs point to a certain course of action, and you just know you have to do it. I think that's what's meant when over and over again in the Bible we see God making straight paths for us. For example, Proverbs chapter 3, "In all your ways acknowledge him and he will make straight your paths." But most of the time, I think God's will for our lives is fairly broad and general. Here's one of my favorite passages from the Apostle Paul, 1 Thessalonians 4. It says, "Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you." And so God's will for us is to love people and do our jobs and mind our own business. And that's it. Now, of course, every now and then our lives are punctuated by specific choices that God is calling us to make. But I believe that most of the time his will for us is just to keep pushing the checkers forward with the simple and clear calling he's already given us. Listen, I know that we have these romantic notions of faith whereby God dramatically reveals his grandiose plans for our lives and every step is perfectly honed to maximize our potential to be as happy and fulfilled as possible. And therefore, every deviation from that specific path robs us of yet another degree of joy in our lives. But trust me, you don't want to go down that path. When Bobby Fischer was moving up the ranks of chess, the chess world as a child prodigy, there was one particular match that really put him on the map. On October 17th, 1956, the 13-year-old was matched up against a well-respected international chess master named Donald Byrne in a premier tournament. Everyone expected Byrne to wipe the floor with this kid, and their suspicions were confirmed when the veteran captured Bobby Fischer's queen early in the match. Now, for those of us who aren't chess masters, the queen is the most powerful piece on the board. When you lose your queen, you're in trouble. But as it turned out, Bobby Fischer was luring his opponent into a trap. Immediately after conceding his queen, Fischer launched an attack with his other pieces that put Byrne's king in check again and again. Byrne was on the defensive for the rest of the game, and several moves later, Fischer put him in checkmate. See, one wrong move cost Byrne everything. Now, when I was younger, I was scared to death of making a wrong move in my life and ruining everything. And this is the great fear all of those have who try to play chess with God. They're afraid that one wrong move will set off a chain reaction that destroys their lives. There is simply too much stress that goes along with this kind of thinking. No one can handle that kind of pressure in their career or ministry path. No one can handle that kind of stress in their marriage and family. Listen, we all want to raise our kids right and put them on a good path. And there are thousands and thousands, as we've already said, of parenting books that tell us how to do that. Don't mess up. But for the most part, the only instructions we get from the New Testament is this passage from Paul, Ephesians 6:4. "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." In other words, just love them and raise them the best you can with the wisdom God has given you. But look at Manoah. He thought he had to get everything just perfect to avoid messing up the whole thing. And really, that's the logical conclusion for those who want to play chess with God. If you miss God's will and run ahead and take the wrong job, for example, then you'll ruin both your life and the life of the guy who was supposed to get that job. If you accidentally marry the person whom God had intended for someone else, then you've ruined God's will for both of your lives, not to mention the other people that they were supposed to marry. My friends, this system is unsustainable, this system of thinking. And it puts too much pressure on us to do everything right. If God's plan was dependent upon us playing chess and getting everything right, lest the whole thing unravel, then that whole thing would have come crashing down centuries ago, right? But you don't need to carry that burden. And neither did Manoah. Because look at what happened when he took the pressure off himself and followed God's simple and clear instructions and just raised the boy to the best of his ability. Judges 13, the end of the chapter, verse 24, it says, "And the woman bore a son and called him Samson. And the young man grew, and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to stir in him, to stir him in Mahanaim between Zorah and Eshtaol." Manoah wasn't bound by fate. He was bound by faith. When he just walked by faith, raising his son the best he could, then God took care of the boy's destiny. It was the Lord who blessed him, and it was the Spirit of the Lord, the passage says, who stirred him. Manoah's job was faith. God's job was fate. So our application from today's passage is this: live faithfully, not fatefully. Live faithfully, not fatefully. We shouldn't see every fateful decision in life as earth-shattering. That's just not the case. God controls our fate. We just walk by faith. Apostle Paul talked about this. 2 Thessalonians 1:11, he said, "With this in mind, we constantly pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling." See, our God may make you worthy of his calling. "And that by his power, he may bring to fruition your every desire for goodness and your every deed prompted by," what? "By faith." Let God play the chess. You play the checkers. Move your pieces forward by loving people the best you can, doing your job and ministry the best of your ability, raising your family the best way you know how without fretting about every decision. And when God makes your path straight and clearly asks you to do something specific and simple, then by all means, do it. Our life is punctuated by those strong urges that God puts upon us to do certain things. But leave the fulfilling of fate to him. Trust him to do it. That's walking by faith. And as we'll see in the next few weeks, Manoah did a lot right with Samson, but he also did a lot wrong. That sounds like us, doesn't it? That sounds like every parent who's ever walked on earth. We do a lot right, we do a lot wrong. And Samson, for his part, squandered much of his gift, just as Bobby Fischer did. But as we'll see, in the end, though the road was rocky, God fulfilled the fate that he had laid out for Samson. It got really ugly at times, but he got it done. So you can see yourself as being bound by fate or bound by faith. You can try to play chess with God and help him work out his calling for your life through every faithful move that you make, and subsequently drive yourself crazy. Or you can faithfully play checkers, making the sure, clear, simple moves in life and leaving the outcome to God. But as we'll see next week, it takes real humility for us to pull away from the chessboard and play checkers. Everything inside of us wants to play chess because we think we know the best move. We want to control everything because we're bound by our pride. This was the attitude of Samson. And as we'll see next week in Judges 14, this led to his eventual checkmating of himself. But there's always a next game. So come back, read Judges 14 this week. Come back next Sunday with a friend, and we're going to see how Samson was bound by pride. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for these people, and I thank you for the fate, the destiny, the will, the plans you have for all of them, whatever we want to call them, and whether they're young or they're old, you still have that plan. But Lord, don't let us get so wrapped up in worrying about the fulfilling of that destiny that you have for us, Lord. We can, God, get so stressed out about what's going on with our kids and our grandkids and what you're doing and what we should do and choices in career. And Lord, I just pray that you just help us to step back and just play checkers. Just push our pieces forward. Just loving people and taking care of our family the best we can, walking by faith every day, trusting our fate into your hands. Pray you'd relieve these people of that burden, God. I know that some of them have been feeling that burden a long time and afraid that with every wrong move they make, they're somehow diminishing their joy and their life. God, I just pray that we could just put that off right now. And Lord, we just realize we just got to keep going forward and let you take care of the rest. So give these people peace, Lord, as they walk out of here. But they just need to walk by faith in the grand and general and broad calling you've given them and let you take care of the rest. Thank you, God, for relieving us of this burden. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.